That's a great song indeed, standing on the promises. We can say tonight, as children of God who obeyed the gospel of our Lord, that we're standing on the promises. We have every assurance in the world of eternal life. There's no doubt about it. If we die right now, faithful children of God, we go to heaven. And we don't have to worry about that, be anxious about it. We know we're children of God. We know we're Christians. We know we're in a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we should rejoice in that. And it should reflect in our countenance and show in our everyday lives. I believe Christians should be people who shine forth the Lord in their daily activities, that people can see that we're different, that we're peculiar people, that we've been redeemed. A lot of us, brethren, in the church work around others for years, and they never suspect that we're a child of God. And that, you know, that is pitiful. That people don't know what we are, what we stand for, and it should be made known almost immediately that we're Christians, and we should use our influence to try to bring others to Jesus Christ. But you know, so many of us act just like the rest of the world. We have a secular outlook. We're materialistic in disposition, and we listen to the same filthy jokes and tell the same that the others around us tell, and we laugh at them. And it's no wonder that some of us in the kingdom of God don't make any impact upon the world. But we have the promises of the Lord, and we stand on those, and that's a grand old song. We appreciate so much you coming tonight and being in this service, and we trust it'll be a blessing to you. And I want you to take your Bible and open it up, and I want to encourage you, brethren, to bring a Bible, make it your own, and take down notes in the margin. That's in their classes and preaching. And we need to get us a Bible and make it our personal Bible, and to have these pew Bibles for visitors or those of us who don't remember to bring the Bible. But have our own Bible and study along in the Scriptures and take an interest in the Word of God, and not just be hearers, but people who listen with the view of learning and understanding more about the Word. And if you're like me, after a short while, I forget a lot that I heard. But if I put it down, make some notations, then I can remember it through the years. I have some advantage on you in that sermons I preach, I make notes. And I have notes. I have outlines. And I keep those through the years. And I got outline after outline after outline of sermons I preached over the last 30 years, and most of them I haven't even gotten around preaching again. Many of them anyway. And it's good to have these. We can just refer back to them and refresh our minds, and then we don't have to go to the trouble of delving into the topic all over again and learning some things, or bring to our mind some things that we've been taught years ago, because right there they are in our notes. Well, I'm talking to you tonight on the biblical and human positions on remarriage. I don't have to tell you, brethren, that there is a looseness in society, in the world, in America, toward divorce and remarriage. And we're accepting this. And it's no longer a social stigma as it used to be back years ago. When I was a boy growing up, people were looked down on who divorced. And so that pressure helped them to stay together. But they joke about it anymore. And it means nothing whatsoever to be divorced two or three, four, five, six times and remarried. And we just take it as though that's the thing to do. And we need to see what the Bible teaches on this and take our stand accordingly. And people need to know where we stand. Amen. Now, there's no argument whatsoever that
people, two classes of people, are free to remarry. One of those is a person whose mate has died. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 7, 39, make it plain and clear that such a one is no longer bound to one who's dead. Loose to marry whomsoever he or she pleases, only in the Lord, of course. And then another one who is an innocent party, who puts his or her mate away for the cause of fornication. Matthew 19 and verse 9. Now that's all I know about it. That's all the Bible teaches as to whom may remarry. But there are various arguments, human positions that are espoused today, trying to get around or circumvent what the Bible teaches, or making laws where God never made any laws. In fact, some folks in the church are more stringent, more strict than the Lord Himself, than the Bible is. And I'm talking about brethren who don't allow any exception for divorce and remarry. Now, Jesus gave fornication in Matthew 19:9, but some of my brethren, and they're few in number, advocate that Jesus was simply regulating the law of Moses. That the marriage law is Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7, 39, and there's no exception in the New Testament. But let's look at Matthew 19:9 for just a moment. And was Jesus regulating the Old Testament? They tell us that this passage in Matthew 19:9, and for that matter, Matthew 5:32, was dealing with a passage back here in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. And we talked about that text a little bit last week. But in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 21, Moses said, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And so they interpret this word uncleanness back here in Deuteronomy 24:1 as fornication. And Jesus was saying that you've got to do what Moses said. You can't be loose in divorce and remarriage. The only reason under the law of Moses is fornication. But that can't be so. I know that isn't true. Because here in the Deuteronomy letter, in chapter 22 and verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die. Now that's law. Jesus said that the fornicator, the adulterer, would die. And indeed he did, and so did she. The guilty party, they were put to death in the law of Moses. But this woman over here in chapter 24, who has uncleanness in her, is not put to death, but given a bill of divorcement, and she may go out and marry again, as the text says. So fornication isn't uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Jesus wasn't regulating the law. He was giving an exception under the new covenant. Now I've heard people say, preacher, unless it's included in the Acts of the Apostles or the Epistles, it's not the law of the Lord. And anything that Jesus taught, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, must be repeated in Acts or the Epistles in order for it to be binding. I had a brother one time who took that position. And I said to him, I said, Paul, why is it you don't call a priest father? He said, because the Bible says, call no man father. I said, where is that found? And he knew where he trapped himself. He'd gotten himself in a predicament. Because that's found in Matthew 23, verse 9. Well, he didn't know what to say immediately. So the next day, the phone rang, and it was Paul. And he said, I found your answer. I said, let's hear it. He said, Ephesians 4, verse 6, there's one God and Father. And 1 Corinthians 8, and verse 6, there's one Father. I said, that doesn't say anything about calling a man father. You see, he knew the position he'd gotten himself in, and so he was taking the text and misconstruing it to try to show that you couldn't call a man father. Now, John 3, the new birth, that isn't restated as Jesus states it in John the 3rd chapter. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, if a man sin against you, go and tell him his fault. If he hear you, you've won your brother. If he won't hear, take one or two. Mouth of two or three witnesses, every word be established. Won't hear them, then tell it to the church. That's not repeated in the epistles. But it's certainly applicable to the church. It's not a verse that applied to Judaism. But a law, brethren, can be given before it becomes effective, before it's ratified. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing here on different occasions during his personal ministry. He gave laws that would become a part of the new covenant, later ratified when he died on Calvary and went to heaven and offered his life. It was probated there. And so here indeed is an exception in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Now, another one is that the guilty may marry. They argue like this, that if there is a loosing of this marriage bond, then the guilty party isn't married to anybody. Since the innocent party is not married to the guilty party couldn't be married to anybody, and so the guilty party is free, released, loosed from any marriage bond, and he may remarry again. And they illustrate it by a criminal that is brought to jail, handcuffed to the sheriff. And he's put in jail, and then when the handcuff is taken off of the criminal, then he's no longer tied to the sheriff. Well, he's in jail. Let me tell you something. Brethren, we're handcuffed in marriage in a triangle fashion. We're handcuffed, as it were, to God's law, as well to one another, husband and wife. And when the husband and wife, that bond is broken, separated by adultery, the innocent puts away the guilty. The guilty is still handcuffed, as it were, to God, bound by his law. And I want to tell you tonight that nowhere in the Bible does God permit or allow the guilty party to remarry. It's not there. I have some excerpts or quotations from some of the scholarly men concerning the passage Matthew 19:9 and as to what except for fornication modifies. And a professor of classic language at Bellarmine College in Louisville, Kentucky, said on Matthew 19, he said in Matthew 19:9, the original Greek text translated except for fornication modifies the putting away on the part of the man and does not modify the person who is put away. Well, I knew that, but I wanted to get it from somebody who was recognized as a scholar in his particular field, and he says it modifies the man who puts away, not the one who's put away. Dr. J. Colbert, English department head, University of Georgia, stated, I and a graduate student in linguistics agree that the phrase, except for fornication, should not be read into the second clause. And Donald Drury, English Department, Long Beach State, or Long Beach City College, said the modifying clause, except it be for fornication, applies only to the first person mentioned in the first half of the sentence. It does not apply grammatically or syntactically to the person who so marrieth her who is put away in the second half of the sentence. Now, look at Matthew 19:9 and notice what Jesus says. And that's why I maintain and advocate that the guilty party who marries again lives in adultery, and whoever marries the guilty party is also living in adultery. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, that modifies this man who puts away, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Notice this, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now that's what Jesus said about it, and that's where I stand, and brethren, that's where we all need to stand in the church of God. And quit this equivocating and vacillating back and forth and leaving an air of doubt about it. We just don't know. We do know. And sentimentality and emotionalism gets in the way and clouds our thinking. Somebody says, well now, preacher, here's a man that's remarried and been married for several years, and there's a family there, and you mean to tell me that he has to leave that mate, that they have to separate, divorce, and even children involved? Yes, sir, that's what I'm saying. That's kind of hard. I know it's hard. The wages of sin is hard, my friend, as the Bible teaches. You go back here in the Old Testament with me for just a moment to the book of Ezra in chapter 10 and beginning with verse 11. Now I want you to notice what God required of these Jews who married pagan or foreign wives. And don't you think they didn't have emotions? That there wasn't attachment? That there wasn't love? That they didn't have children? Yes, indeed, those things were present. But verse 11 says, now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from these strange wives. And a man or a woman that's married to another who has no right to remarry or no right to marry, God says, separate. And we need to preach it. And we need to be plain and clear about it. And we need to instill in our youngsters and parents, you need to do that job of instilling into your sons and your daughters what God has said concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage. And it needs to be taught in the classrooms, and it needs to be proclaimed from the pulpit that the church of God knows what Jesus said concerning divorce and remarriage. Amen. It's about time that we quit evading it and soft-soaping it. We need to just tell what God said about it and preach it. Well, the guilty party may not remarry. And we have also this argument today that's a very popular one. And that's the desertion argument or position. The desertion argument runs like this. If an unbeliever who's married to a believer leaves the believer, then the believer, the Christian, is free to remarry again. Well, that's a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians 7. Open to 1 Corinthians 7. This is called the Pauline privilege. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 12. But to the rest speak I. And the rest here would be others that he hasn't addressed so far in this chapter. He says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord, That is, the Lord didn't specifically deal with this. It's not on record. That the Lord didn't deal with it about mixed marriages. Not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. That is, God recognizes the marriage. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. That is, your marriage is recognized in the sight of God, and your children are legitimate. Of the one flesh. And he says in verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, and this word depart here is the same word that's found back up in verse 10. The Greek word is chorizo, C-H-O-R-I-Z-O. Back up here in verse 10, here are two believers that are married. Unto the married I command, yet not I. But the Lord, let not the wife depart. And that word depart, according to Thayer's Greek English Lexicon, as well as Art Gingrich, means to divorce. Depart, divorce, separate. From the standpoint that they no longer live together. There may be even legal documents involved in it, but they're still bound. And I want to tell you, brethren, there's a difference between divorce and Lucy. A person or a couple may be divorced and still not be loosed in the sight of God. So back up here, they're divorced, but they're not loosed. This word depart in verse 15 is the same word which means divorce. If the unbelieving divorce or separate, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. And it's advocated or maintained or argued that bondage here means no longer under the marriage bond. But that isn't what he's saying. I want to show you something. The word that Paul uses here for bondage comes from the word douluo. Douluo. The noun form is doulos, which means a slave or a bond servant or in servitude. And I never did picture marriage that way. Did you? Is marriage bondage? Is marriage servitude? No. If it is, who's the master and who's the slave? That probably depends on who you talk to. In that relationship. But he uses the word deluo. But when he talks about the marriage bond, brethren, he doesn't use this word deluo. He uses the word which comes from the Greek word dio. You'll find it in Romans 7, the word bound. You find it here in verse 27, art thou bound unto wife, in 1 Corinthians 7, seek not to be loosed. And also in verse 39, the wife is bound, D-O, by the law as long as her husband liveth. Every time that Paul talks about the marriage bond, he uses not the word deluo, which means bondage or servitude, but he uses this word D-O. Unless 1 Corinthians 7:15 would be an exception. Now, what kind of bondage is he talking about? He's not talking about the marriage bond at all. Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15 that a woman or a man who's married to an unbeliever is not in bondage to him or her to compromise his principles of truth and righteousness in order to maintain the marriage relationship. Isn't that what he's saying? I have some interesting things or quotations concerning this.
if the marriage is under consideration, the marriage bond for bondage, no longer under bondage, meant that she was under bondage before the man left, then that means that sometime during the period of their marriage that she was in bondage during the marriage, no longer under bondage after he leaves, then that means she was under bondage or in bondage while they were married. But according to Marshall's interlinear, Marshall says on this text, has not been under bondage, never was to him. The pulpit commentary says, has not been enslaved. She never was under bondage. But if marriage, brethren, is bondage, indeed she was in bondage, under bondage, during the period of the marriage. And I think we can see that. But the Greek in this text means never was under bondage, has not been under bondage. And that's what the Bible teaches. I want to tell you something. The child of God is not under bondage to any man when it comes to living the Christian life. We're free in Christ. Oh, you might be a slave under a master, socially speaking, but you're still free. We're not slaves. In here in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 7, ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants or the slaves of men. And no child of God is a slave of man when it comes to living the Christian life, what is to believe and what is to practice. And neither is this woman whose unbeliever husband departs. She's not to compromise truth in order to maintain the marriage relationship. She's not to go over yonder to the idolatrous temples and worship in order to keep it. And I want to say something, brethren, about us in the church. I think it's disgusting and a disgrace the way some of us in the church who are believers compromise principles of righteousness and truth in order to satisfy an unbelieving mate. Isn't that right? When a woman or a man who's a child of God stays home on Sunday night in order to go somewhere with her unbelieving husband and compromises truth, she's putting herself under bondage to that man. You believe that? Or are we going to tell them it's all right, honey? You go right ahead and do that. You got to keep your husband happy. That's what's wrong with us in the church, brethren. We become so weak-kneed. And as a fella said, sissy prissy. That we don't stand for anything anymore, some of us. Oh, maybe the divinity of Christ, maybe the resurrection of Christ. But here are divine principles. And here's a woman or a man, for that matter, goes off over yonder somewhere to satisfy her or his unbelieving mate when the church of God meets it should be foremost in his or her mind. She becomes a bond servant to him or her. Isn't that what it teaches? It should be made known and made clear when a Christian is married to a non-Christian, Jesus Christ comes before you in everything. Everything. My going to church is number one. You're number two. And I'm going to have something to give to the Lord too. We earn it together. It's not yours, it's ours. If you had some backbone, some Christians who had some backbone, I want to see you, I want to tell you, friend,
You're talking about strength in the church and people who could wield influence for the cause of Jesus Christ. Desertion isn't a cause for divorce and remarriage. Remarriage isn't even under consideration in verse 15. I got a quotation. I wrote two articles on this back a few years ago. Neander said, as quoted in Lange's commentary, the apostle only means that in matters of religious conviction, one person cannot be the slave of another. That a married Christian person cannot be forced to remain with a heathen consort if the latter will not allow the exercise of his own religious views. Under such circumstances, separation should be allowed. But concerning liberty, separation, concerning liberty to marry again, nothing is said. Amen. I want to know where in the world we read in 1 Corinthians 7 anything about remarriage. And even if it were another cause, exception for divorce and remarriage, it would only permit the one who's married to an unbeliever and who is deserted by him to marry again. It wouldn't allow anything else. And I hardly ever know that happening. Do you? Do you know it happening? It doesn't happen too often. And I want to tell you, friend, though this passage is used, it doesn't cover, even if it taught that, it doesn't cover all the kinds and reasons for putting away that we see today. And we need to be careful before we get married and take some time and evaluate, get to know one another. And this old business, getting married one day and the next week, well, I didn't know he was like that. My friend, you better learn about whether he's like that or not before you marry. Well, I could talk a long time on that, but I'm running out of time. Another reason, an erroneous reason, for divorce and remarriage is that baptism washes away all sins. And here's a person in the world who's been divorced and remarried once, twice, three times. If he comes, one to obey the gospel, and he's living with somebody else's wife, and they've got a legal contract for marriage, that if he's baptized or they're baptized, they may be received into the church because God has forgiven them. Friend, that just isn't so. I didn't take care. Now, God might forgive, but I want to tell you, they can't continue to live together without living in sin. I might want to back up on that forgiveness. Maybe qualified. Because if they came with all sincerity, not knowing any better, and were baptized, God would forgive, I think. But that doesn't mean he'd prove their lives after they... Somebody said, preacher, isn't that a contradiction? No, I don't think so. If they learned the truth a week later, what would you recommend they do? To be rebaptized? Huh? No, I don't think so. I'd recommend that they were baptized into a life of repentance, and as they learn the truth, they have to change their lives. And I want to tell you, friend, when they learn the truth of God, repentance would require that they separate because they're living in adultery. Isn't that so? What if a polygamist would come? Does baptism take care of the polygamy? Yes. But they got to quit practicing polygamy after they become Christians. What if homosexuals would come and say, we want to be baptized? Does baptism take care of homosexuality? Yes. The Lord takes care of it, I should say. His blood takes care of it. But they'd have to quit practicing homosexuality. What if a drunkard came and he wanted to be baptized, obey the gospel? Would the Lord forgive his drunkenness? Yes, but he'd have to quit drinking. What if a couple came who'd been divorced and remarried 5 times? Does the Lord forgive them? Yes, but they've got to quit living in adultery. And some of us haven't learned that yet. That repentance requires that a person quit living in sin and start living in truth and righteousness. Let me just touch on another one or two, and then I'm going to quit. I hear this, and this is a point that sounds good. Doesn't a man, and I'm using man generically, doesn't a man need sexual fulfillment? In view of the fact that man needs sexual fulfillment, and there's a couple who can't get along and they've divorced and gone their separate ways, is that individual to be penalized the rest of his life and curb his sexual appetites in order to go to heaven? What about it? Let me pick out a couple members of the church. And this happens all the time. A couple members of the church, a husband and wife, they get a divorce and remarry again. They don't have any right to get a divorce. But they remarry again. They don't live together. There's no reconciliation. Should their sexual appetites be satisfied too? Huh? You see, brethren, when it comes to what God says, we need to learn self-control and restraint. What about those who haven't married? What about their appetites? Huh? What about one who's married to a paraplegic? Or one who's nothing but a vegetable and he lies there in a hospital or home year after year? What about the appetites of that mate? And you see, when we analyze it and look at it, it doesn't prove anything. And I tell you what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches that some need to become eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. And if a person finds himself in a position where he cannot lawfully and scripturally remarry, he needs to become a eunuch for the kingdom's sake. And I've always admired the late Luther Blackman, who lived about all of his life unmarried because he didn't know whether he'd have a right to remarry again or not. It took a lot of conviction for Luther, but he had it. And he had faith. And with God's help, it can be done. What direction, brethren, in closing, must we go? The direction that we've got to go as the people of God is to preach the truth, nothing but the truth, and all the truth on divorce and remarriage. We must uphold the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and not cave in to the influences and the pressures that we see all around us today. Are you listening? The church of God is under attack. It's under pressure. It's in a world of liberalism, looseness. Do your thing. Do as you please. And the church of God has to hold up a divine standard to the world, and we've got to try to live it the best that's humanly possible. Isn't that right? And if we don't, who is? Huh? We've got to do it. And we've got to stand, and we've got to get excited about it, and we've got to talk about it, and we've got to be interested in it, and we've got, my friend, to contend earnestly for the faith once the all delivered to the saints, and it's time we start talking about the law of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and wherever we go, it's on our lips. I'm talking about all of us. We sing the song, Stand Up for Jesus. That doesn't mean when we just sing it, we stand up in the church building. It means stand up for Jesus wherever we are, wherever we go, whatever situation we find ourselves. And then, brethren, we're going to have to exercise discipline in the church, and that's not being done. I don't know why it is that things are let alone, ignored. It's maybe human tendency. They did it at Corinth. They wouldn't even get rid of that fornicator till Paul got rather pointed about it and explicit. And then they got the job done and they saved that man. Saved his soul. He was still there. Get rid of him. Our problem is we let them go and they're gone about 6 months or a year, 2 years, and they're so cold it wouldn't do any good, and it defeats the very purpose of discipline. And when they're gone that long, forget it. Just get up and read. We're no longer members here. Take them off your church directory. And not make a mockery out of discipline and salving our conscience and patting ourselves on the back. We discipline over there. Well, how long has he been? I've got about 2 years. Where is he? I don't know for sure, but we're going to withdraw from him. Do you ever see him? No, we don't see him. Do you have any association with him? No, but we're going to withdraw from him because the Bible says withdraw. Fooey. Who we withdraw from? We withdraw from people who are walking disorderly. When? As soon as it's necessary. As soon as it's necessary. And when people listen, brethren, I see in the church all the time, I see divorces. And here come a woman and the man, the husband and wife who've been divorced. They're separated and they're on the outs with one another, and one will sit on one side and one the other, and the church will do nothing about it whatsoever. And that's sin. Not only does the couple sin, probably both of them, one of them anyway, but the church sins by not doing anything about it. They should be called in by the elders of the church, if the church has got elders, and say, you all are wrong. And we're going to get this worked out. Now, if something happened, whose fault is it? Maybe it's both of them. But we're going to get this resolved, and you're going to take care of it, or we're going to have to take action, because we're not going to tolerate a violation of Matthew 5:32. And it violates it. It violates 1 Corinthians 7:10-11. The Bible says that the man is not to put away his wife, or vice versa, except for fornication, and he does it, it caused her to commit adultery. And yet we tolerate it in the church, and we allow it to go on, and it shouldn't be done, brethren. And it's time that we took a stand in the church against sin and this matter of divorce and remarriage. We're living in a libertine society. We need to stand up for Jesus. The Lord told us to be faithful, not to be popular. And stand, we need to stand forth rightly for truth and right on the marriage issue and every other issue in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to have to get back where the church is known by its stand for truth and right. We know what the truth is. We know where we stand. And there we stand, God being our helper. And we don't budge from it. Because God revealed it and God said it. Where you stand on the marriage issue, the church needs to know. The world needs to know. And any other issue that's taught in the book of God. We need to respect the Bible. And respect God in so doing. By adhering strictly to what it says and what it reveals. And I want to tell you, my friend, you need to stand for it too, not just the preacher. Isn't that right? Members of the church need to stand too, and you need to let yourself be known and heard where you stand instead of just the preacher. And it's time that members everywhere stood behind the preachers, are trying to preach the truth.
and we stand together hand in hand for what Jesus said, and encourage him for what he says, and back him up when he preaches the truth. Instead of sitting around so many places trying to find some little grammatical flaw in what he said, and when we extol that, we magnify that. I don't care if he doesn't know the difference between an ad no and an adverb. If he preaches the truth, stand with it. All of us, you know, didn't get to go through 4 years of high school. Some of the great preachers in the years gone by are people who were just homemade men. But they loved the Lord and they stood for what was right. And thank God for it. Peter and John were nothing but just old plain fishermen. But my, the job they did for the cause of Jesus Christ. You're in this audience tonight and you're not a New Testament Christian. Will you come and give Christ your heart? Jesus loves you and he wants to cleanse you, redeem you, purify your soul. He says tonight, come. Will you come? Put him on in obedience to the gospel. If you're an unfaithful member of the body of Christ, will you come tonight and be washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lamb? I pray that you will. The Lord is ready and waiting and willing to receive you and to forgive you and pardon you of every transgression, of every sin, of every shortcoming. I don't care what it may be. God will forgive and pardon. And I trust tonight that you'll come and you throw yourself into his mercy and his grace, and he'll receive and forgive. Would you do it tonight? I pray that you do. Father God, we say,